Psalm 109, is, as we've been saying, one of the imprecatory psalms, speaking of God's curse on his enemies. And this obviously troubles a lot of people, if not today, even in the past it has concerned people. We've had several before, several of the previous psalms as we've been following them through, have been psalms of praise and thanks and of great joy. And in the last psalm we saw something of the promise to David to take over this land, and that of course fully in the Lord Jesus Christ and his great victory. So we might ask our question at the end: through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies, the end of Psalm 108. So this Psalm 109 does follow on, considering the end of the enemies of God. It's a very solemn subject. When we just sang that hymn there, and you read of the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, his victory, his lovingly greeting us, scattering fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, and life is naught without thee. What will become of those who, we go as far as to say, actually hate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Divide this up. We're already starting in the first part, the sort of situation, as it were. Then to consider the judgment of condemnation, and then the judgment of salvation. The judgment's got two sides to it. When there's a judge, one's punished, the other's set free. And then the conclusion is with praise and hope. So as we were reading that psalm, you may have felt at times, oh, I don't like to say these words. Let his posterity be cut off, and in the generation following, let their name be blotted out, and that fatherless children and people not being merciful to them, and this sort of thing. But we must be clear that this is the Psalm of David. It's written to the chief musician. It's written to be sung, played as music, but it's not a psalm of personal revenge or hatred. It is a psalm of God's justice. And we must take God's law, God's holiness, God's right to judge us very seriously. We must not take up personal revenge. So, for example, we can see this very much in the life of David, in that passage we read in 1 Samuel chapter 24, and it's far from the only passage where he spares Saul's life. Saul was trying to kill David on several occasions and had a furious hatred towards David. David had been anointed king to take his place, but David wasn't going to go about his own means to bring it about, and he spares there. He just cuts off the end of Saul's clothing, when his friends in the cave up there with him had wanted him to kill him, but his eye spared him. He said, "I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." So, clearly here, this psalm is not one of revenge or vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. It's not the people of God. Rather, th- this state that he's in calls him to cry out to God, "Hold not thy peace, O God, O God of my praise." He seeks the Lord to act. And he says, "The mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are open against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue." You see here, the first part is this personal part here. "They compass me about with words of hatred, fought against me without a cause. For my love, they are my adversaries. But I give myself unto prayer." And here is an answer to what to do when people are against you. We're told in the New Testament to pray for your enemies, to bless those that curse. Of course, this is on the personal level. "They have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." And so this is how he expresses this sense of injustice, hardship, being hated when he only wanted good for the other person. David used to go, he used to go to Saul when Saul was in these rages and play the harp to him, didn't he, and soothe him. And yet Saul ended up hating him, became jealous of him. Then the psalm takes on, there's a second part really to it then. And in this next part, from verse 6 to verse 20, we see the condemnation that comes upon the wicked. And it seems to be referring to exceptional cases. I'm not saying that only really, really bad people go to hell. No, that's not the case. But it does here deal with exceptional cases of cruel oppressors. Now, some people are surprised that in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, there is such a thing as the death penalty for murder. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 explains, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." So there is a case there for capital punishment. It isn't just to be done by anybody. It must be done through judges. You will see there are judges, and an orderly state is put in place in the books of Moses. These things are to be judged. They aren't to be just anyone steps in on that. But the reason it's explained that there's a death penalty is, "For in the image of God made he man." So a man is made in the image of God. And so when there's been a murder of a man, then there's been a murder of the image of God. This is what it represents, a hatred towards God that is so intense that if they could, they would have killed God himself. So the death penalty is an extraordinary one, and it's obviously, it doesn't exist in our land, but it is there in the scriptures now, and it hasn't been taken away as such. But it is because it is taken so seriously. It's not for personal vendettas or anything that people start murdering each other. It isn't a further murder. It's God's judgment because the murder of man is so serious. And so it is here in this psalm that the wickedness is treated very, very seriously. I don't suppose that there is anyone that would have said, well, at the end of World War II, they should have very carefully made sure that Hitler would be okay and that he'd survive and that we could keep him and his, make sure that his family were going to be safe from anyone that might, what's the word, they have to defend their human rights. That would be the expression nowadays, wouldn't it? The human rights of Hitler's family would have to be protected. This would be paramount. But it isn't so. When there are atrocities, even the sinful world cries out for justice to take place. And so it is the case here. You see, many murderers escape justice. Many of them are not found. They live their whole lives seeming to escape justice. They may have killed several people, innocent, or certainly innocent of the things that they were killed for. People. Families may be grieved. And the blood cries out, as it were, for vengeance. Well, for God's vengeance, for God to deal justly. And people say, well, if God was God, why didn't he do something about this? Why didn't God deal with these things? These are the accusations that we come across. But of course we can say that God will deal justly. We believe in heaven and hell. We believe in God's punishment of the wicked. And he will deal with these things. And that's the sentiments of this psalm. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. To the one who has only done evil, to those who've done good to him, says here, put him next to the devil. Let him stay with the devil. If he's going to behave like the devil, let the devil be his ruler. And that will be a punishment for him that will be suitable for him. Of course, when we read of Saul here in this example, David spared him. Saul came up with all sorts of things. Thou art more righteous than I, he said to him. Saul seemed to repent. He seemed to be sorry for his doings. But there must be a real, true repentance towards God. Otherwise, the judgment hangs over people. Of course, we extend this very widely, but we're just dealing here with this very serious case of the most wicked examples, even as it's referred to, let another take his office. Verse 8, it was taken up in the Acts of the Apostles, referring to Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He sinned against great light. In the Acts, it says this, when they speak of men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. In verse 16 of the first chapter of Acts. And then it says, concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field, and then in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric or his office let another take. So it's referring to these scriptures here, that Judas, it's referring to Judas, a frightening character. He was not, as we know, suspected beforehand. He passed off as one of the apostles, as one of the disciples of Jesus. He went out. He would have gone preaching there would have been no doubt some of the miraculous signs and healings happening by his very hand. People thought well of him. And yet this was his end, that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. And so his end here is spoken of in such a way that he wouldn't have any children. His children will be fatherless and his wife a widow. Verse 9. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places. These are very hard things to say. You think, well, poor children, well, there's nothing to do with them. And there are other psalms where it speaks of the Babylonians and of their children and throwing stones at them and things. This is a hard, hard saying. And we might even say, well, yes, it's almost beyond us to understand. Maybe it is beyond us to really know now what these things mean. And remember reading once of Jonathan Edwards saying that at the moment, our concern for the lost is that they will be saved. But in heaven, we will be so glad that the damned are damned and that they're not in heaven. Now it's hard to really imagine such things. And of course, the other thing is that sadness, tragically, and we see it all around us, is that the children, you do feel so sorry for them, the children of the ungodly are brought up to be just like them. So in the same way as Cain followed after Adam, he had a sinful nature, he killed his brother. Why? You can't understand it would happen. He's got a sinful nature. We all have the sinful nature. But it's so much when children are brought up in such a way, it's almost a prophetic thing here. It seems they're just like them. The children of Belial, it talks about, the children of wickedness. They can't, that's the way they are as well. It's an awful state to be in. And so there is some senses in which we can understand that his name can't even be continued. Yeah, I think, I don't know what happened to the, if you're the child of a very wicked, famous person, it's better not to be around. Even the world will treat you in such a way where you say, well, Christians, we should treat them differently. And, this is one of the struggles with these chapters. But there does perhaps come a point where it's been carried on even by the children. Of course, children aren't necessarily any smaller. They're still the children of the people when they're older. But they've got that same characteristic of so much there is being spoken of. Speaks in verse 11 of the extortioner. Let the extortioner catch all that he hath, and let the stranger spoil his labour. And you think of the people who go around on the poor, desperate, and they lend them a little bit. They say, they'll pay back £1 the next day. And it goes up and up and up, and the interest turns out to be thousands and thousands of percents in these people, and they take everything they've got from them, threatening them. These are the sort of people that we're talking about, and they often get away with it, you see. But this is pleading with God for justice to be done. Isn't this a common theme in the world even today? That there's cause, if we don't join necessarily with these campaigns to make poverty history or such ambitions that are impossible anyway, but the poor treatment of people, it cries for justice. The oppressed, they do exist, even among Christians, of course, in many parts of the world, treated very, very cruelly. In Matthew chapter 18, we see an example of this sort of thing from verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee seven times, but until 70 times seven." Then he gives this parable. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents." It's a lot. "But for as much as he had not to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made." To be sold as a slave. "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt." It's wonderful. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, which is a much, much smaller amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison." In those days, you could get people put in prison if they owed you money. "Cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So it starts with this very wicked man who has forgiven himself a huge amount, and then when his fellow servant asks to be forgiven for a small amount, he won't, and he's really, really mean to him, really hard and cruel towards him. And so then it says, well, God will judge this. If we don't have forgiveness towards others, then we will be tormented. This is how Jesus speaks. So this language of judgment is not absent from the New Testament. So people often say, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about hell more than anybody else does in the Bible. And there, in that parable, it's applying it to people for much less things. It gives the extreme example, like we've got here, the extreme example of cruelty and of wickedness. But then it says, well, we must be completely different to that. And you see, when we read these things in here, we must ask ourselves. It speaks of the mouth of the wicked and of the deceitful, against a lying tongue. Well, it's easy to point the finger at others. At those who have words of hatred. But we must examine ourselves. There is such a thing then as hell, judgment and condemnation. And yet, we have to sort of rather move on with this here, there is salvation. In God's judgment, he puts away evil, he judges things, and the righteous are set free. Those in Jesus Christ are set free. And so, from verse 21 onwards, we're skipping some of these other things here. From verse 21, but do thou for me, O God the Lord, for thy name's sake, because thy mercy is good, deliver thou me. The believer depends upon God's mercy. He turns to God to be delivered. He doesn't turn to fighting. He doesn't turn to tricky ways. Churches are often full of tricky ways of trying to trick people, as it were, into the kingdom of heaven, as if it could be done. But no, here, depending on God's mercy, we're not starting any wars with anybody here, but seeking the Lord to deliver. I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. He has no strength in himself. His knees are weak and failing. And he cries out to the Lord, help me, O Lord my God. O Lord, O save me according to thy mercy, verse 26. That they may know that this is thy hand, that thou, Lord, hast done it. Let them curse, but bless thou. The people of God will be vindicated by God. Whatever, when they try and curse against the people of God, but God blesses his people. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let thy servant rejoice. And it turns to praise at the conclusion. Let mine adversaries be clothed with shame. Let them cover themselves with their own confusion as with a mantle. And then verse 30, I will greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yea, I will praise him among the multitude. His assurance is that God will deal justly. That the people of God will be able to praise the Lord. That he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. Well, this isn't a psalm just about the oppression of the poor by the rich. It would be wrong to divide it up in such a way as that. But those who are oppressed by the wicked, obviously often they are impoverished quite often. But there is then, throughout this psalm, I hope that's been something. It's a deep psalm. It's a difficult one in some ways then, but as I say, these words in the central part of this judgment, it's personal revenge. You've got someone's upset you, therefore you turn to God's cursing upon them. It is God's judgment with the wicked. And we must be sure that we are those who are in Christ. That's our only salvation. All these sins and wickednesses, the voice, the speaking, whatever, any wickedness, we're all very prone to this same nature, being descendants of Adam. Like if he'd been made fatherless, if his children had all been cut off, we wouldn't exist. But it especially applies then in the case of Judas to those who do know much about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's especially emphasized sin. We've seen it in John chapter 16, where it speaks of the world being of being reproved of sin. John 16 verse 9, the world is reproved of sin because they believe not on me. And there's several ways of understanding that, but it's certainly one of the emphasized things. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to do good, and yet some people either push him to the side in a way, they completely reject him. They're like Judas. Now, you'll be presented a terrifying part of the Bible here. Maybe not fully explained it, but we've seen something of it at least. And we don't perhaps like the idea of anybody being cursed, when everybody should be saved. But we know full well ourselves are not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. How can we be accepted? How can we be righteous? How can we be accepted by God? How do we know that this end wouldn't befall us? You see, are we really so much better than Judas? Are we really so faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves? Are we really so bold? Well, we thank God that we do have the example of Peter in the New Testament, who was such a coward at times and so foolish and denied the Lord. Terrible. And yet the Lord came and upheld him. And the promise is that all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He won't lose any of them. I this is the doctrine of assurance. Yes, be convicted of your own sin. Be thinking, well, I'm worried that this is me. Think that. But then look to Christ. Don't be continually looking within yourself. You don't find anything good inside yourself. There's nothing good there. It's all in Jesus Christ. And the sin in the end that either saves us or condemns us is, have we believed on him? If we've turned to him, like our confession at the beginning of the service, confessing that we are sinners, that we are wretched, that we are worthy of hell, but that we believe that Christ died for sinners to save us, and we turn to him, hating our sin, loving that he is the propitiation for our sin, the saviour of sinners, trusting upon him. We think, well, we can't do that. But if we have done that, though we had no strength of our own to turn to him, there was nothing we could do to save ourselves in making faith appear in ourselves or anything like that. No. But we think, this Saviour on the cross, he's mine. And God has given him to me. And he's accepted me in him. As I've cast my cares on him and cried out to him, he's accepted me. He is mine. And we can say we know our Redeemer. We know he's our Saviour. We know that we're not like Judas. We know that we trust upon him. And that's our prayer, because woe unto him, that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man that he'd not been born. We can't be there, can we, in that position? We must be those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we consider thy judgment, we know that thou art righteous. Thou art a good judge. Thou art not an unjust judge, but thou art a perfect judge. who will finish with all wickedness. As thou dost bring thy people into thy heavenly kingdom, there will be no more sin, no more tears, and no more pain. And Lord, we thank thee, Lord, for the promise of the great glory to come, where nothing will hinder our fellowship with thee, our fellowship with one another. A glorious inheritance, Lord, thou hast prepared for thy people. And Lord, we thank thee that thou hast prepared us by humbling us, by bringing us to a conviction of our own sin. But yet, Lord, we thank thee that thou hast shown us the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that thou hast turned our hearts, thou hast given us a new principle of life in our hearts, of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born again, new creatures. And Lord, we thank thee that thou dost prepare us for thy heavenly kingdom. We pray for patience in affliction. We pray, Lord, that thou would not cause us, but thou would prevent us, rather, from being vengeful to those who persecute us. Give us a gentle spirit, a kindness to those who are lost. And Lord, we pray that thou would have mercy upon our enemies. Not our enemies, Lord, so much, but thy enemies. Those that hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who deny his death on the cross, who pretend that they can get through life without him, who pretend even that there's no God. Lord, we pray thou would revive thy church, and that thy people may go forth boldly. Through God we shall do valiantly. Lord, we pray that thou would strengthen the people of God, that we may not be afraid when we see this judgment that comes, and all that are in the Lord Jesus Christ are safe and brought to thy heavenly kingdom, and the enemies of God are sat with Satan. Lord, we pray we may not be afraid of anything that man can do. And we pray, Lord, that thou bless thy church here and throughout the world to thy glory. We thank thee for peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for contentment and happiness that thou dost give. And we pray for thy blessing upon each one here this evening, this afternoon, in the Lord Jesus' name.